Well, this is the final message in our Introducing God series, and I'd like to begin, maybe a little bit unusual, by mentioning a scripture from Proverbs chapter 30. It says, "Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship upon the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden." Those are some puzzling things. How does that serpent move along the rock? It doesn't have any feet, and yet it moves. Ship on the sea, eagle in the sky. But as far as I'm concerned, by far the most mysterious, the most amazing, how does it happen, this business of a man with a maiden, or how does it happen that two people from different places, different backgrounds, a man and a woman, end up in the most intimate of all human relationships and find their lives and their destinies intertwined and forever changed? That is too wonderful for me. I do not understand how this happens. But it did happen to me some 41 years ago. You know, the first steps in a relationship can be a bit awkward. And I remember when Clara and I were getting to know each other and it was starting to get serious, and I was thinking, this is the girl. And then there was that point of honesty when you want to tell this other person who you really are, but you're scared to do it, because telling that person who you really are involves the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's really the first step of commitment. But I was scared, because I thought, if she knew this about me, if she found out that about me, would she still be interested? Would she still want me? Because we've all got skeletons in our closets, don't we? Of varying degrees. But the desire to truly know and be known by her was so great that I took the risk. This is who I really am. Even so, when I asked her to marry me, she didn't know all there was to know about me, and I didn't know all there was to know about her. I just knew enough that I wanted to be with her as her husband and to have her by my side as my wife. Well, there's an analogy here to knowing God and having a relationship with Him, being committed to Him. This, after all, is what Jesus does with each of us in saving us. It's His commitment to be with us to the full extent, even to the point of laying down His life for us. And when Paul gives instructions to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." That kind of commitment, laying down of one's life, the kind of commitment that will stick it out. Well, in Introducing God, we've been learning about God and what it means to have a relationship with Him. Every question about God has not been answered, but a lot of questions about Him have. So we know a bit. Now, on the other side of the equation, God knows everything there is to know about you, and still He wants to have a relationship with you. Now, isn't that amazing? Amen. He invites you to come to Jesus and to be saved from your sins, to become His son, His daughter, to become a part of His family, to become reconciled to Him. God wants to make friends with you. He wants to have a relationship with you, deeper than any human relationship ever could be. And this is a relationship that will affect your eternal destiny. And that's the point of our final message today. We want to talk about eternal destinies. We all have an eternal destiny, a destiny that is directly tied to our relationship with God. We all have an eternal destiny in store for us, a destiny that's directly tied with this business of having a relationship with God. Nothing could be more important. Now, you may be a Christian, or you may not be a Christian. You may be one who is checking out Christianity, and you're here today because you're interested in finding out more about it. Now, everybody here in this room was in that position at one point, so you are so very welcome. We're so glad to have you here. Whether or not you know it, what you really want is a relationship with God. That's what you really want. It's what you really need, whether you're aware of it right now or not. And that relationship occurs when you believe this message called the gospel, when you trust in Jesus Christ, in what he has done in dying for our sins and rising from the dead. That's what Christians understand as the gospel message. Now, most of us that are here today already know him and already are Christians, and so the issue for us is growing more deeply in our knowledge and relationship with God. So whether you're here as one checking it out or here as one who already is a Christian, relationship with God is the thing that ought to be front and center. This is where real life is found. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, real life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." But did you know that whichever of those two categories you're in, that God is the one who takes the initiative in this? The first steps in the relationship have always been from him. It all starts with him. He's the one who makes the first move, and that's out of love. It's because he loves you. Jesus is the good shepherd who seeks and saves the lost. He came to seek and save, and this is necessary because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all like sheep, and sheep, of course, are the least intelligent of all barnyard animals, except maybe for chickens, I suppose. We're like sheep. It's not a very flattering term, but that's what we're represented as. And what that means is we don't know much. And we actually don't even know what we don't know, and that's bad. I mean, I didn't know I was lost. I didn't know that. Jesus did know it, and he came seeking me. He took the initiative. God sent his son from heaven to earth to seek and save the lost. He came after me, and he laid down his life for me as the good shepherd. He laid down his life for me, and he drew me to himself with cords of kindness. This gospel message is the message of God's love for a sinful and rebellious people. But we must respond to him. That's key. For us on our side, we must respond to him. And how we respond to him, how we respond to the gospel, will determine our eternal destiny. Now, we have described the Bible's storyline as a drama in three acts. There's creation, and then there's fall. And then there's the story of redemption, which takes up most of the biblical material. But we could add a fourth act to this drama, and that fourth act would be what happens at the end, new creation or glory. It's what happens in the future. Theologians use a word for what happens at the end. They use this term eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or final. And the study of eschatology is the study of last things. There's general eschatology, what's going to happen to the universe, what's going to happen to the world, what's going to happen to the heavens and the earth. And then there's individual eschatology, what's going to happen to you and what's going to happen to me. The Bible talks about these things. And so last week we looked at the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we learned that the world is going to end as we know it, and there's going to come a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Today, we're going to look again at the end of the Bible and see that there are two vastly different destinies for human beings, eternal blessedness and eternal judgment. And so we're going to look at the very last books of the Bible. If you'd like to turn to Revelation 20, we're going to read some verses from Revelation. Revelation's a very interesting book. It's different from most of the books in the Bible. We're going to be reading from this book that was written at the end of the first century, probably in the 90s AD, and it was written to Christians who were suffering persecution under the Emperor Diocletian. Now, much of the book of Revelation is written in an unusual kind of writing style. It's called apocalyptic. It's highly figurative, uses a lot of symbols. That's where one thing stands for another, like this light bulb back here stands for illumination. The book of Revelation has a lot of this apocalyptic language, and it is to ancient writing what cinematic effects, special effects are to movies today. In this apocalyptic language, Jesus is referred to as a lamb. Well, was Jesus really a lamb? No, but he did die sacrificially for our sins. So you see how it symbolizes that sort of thing. Satan is a dragon. Numbers have great symbolic value. You're probably familiar with the 666. Well, we're going to be reading in a moment about a book of life and a lake of fire. Are they to be interpreted literally? Well, honestly, I don't know. They are intended to communicate something. And this is the best that human language can do to describe spiritual realities. So now, Revelation chapter 20, we're going to read verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today in humility because you are the Creator and we are those who have been created. And it behooves us to be humble before you, before these eternal realities, before your holy word. We want to be instructed. We want to be affected. We want to be built up in our faith. And Lord, I pray for those that are here today who may not know you, that they will come to know you and have this relationship that I've mentioned. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us and open the eyes of our hearts. Fill us with understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. All right, eternal truths, the end of time, final judgment. Some questions from this passage. First of all, who is the one seated on this throne this great white throne? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of this himself back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, when he said, "The Son of Man coming in his glory, all the holy angels will be with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Jesus, in giving this material, was drawing on Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, where one called the Son of Man was going to come at the end of time and render judgment. And of course, this is something that God does. God is the judge, but God the Son has been given this place of judgment. Paul at Athens, when he was speaking to people there, said that we ought not think that the divine being is gold or silver, an image that's fashioned by the art or imagination of man. In other words, it's not idolatry. But he said, "The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's Acts chapter 17. So the one that's seated on the throne, this great white throne of judgment, is Jesus. Jesus is the judge who sits on the throne. All right, well, who are the dead? Well, it's everyone who's ever lived. And the dead are standing. They're standing in the body. These are the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the high and the mighty, the low and the insignificant. From the sea, the dead were given up, and death and Hades. We said last week, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. This is an appointment that everyone will keep. Thirdly, what about these books? You have them mentioned here. Well, the books, plural, are the exhaustive records of our lives. All of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, every idle word that a man speaks, he must give account for, said Jesus. They are the basis of judgment. In these books are recorded all that everyone has ever done. They contain the infallible record of everything everyone has ever done. They'll show the character of our works, whether our deeds were the result of faith toward God or if our ultimate allegiance was to ourselves or something other than God. Quote, "The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." And then that phrase is repeated for emphasis. This is bad news. But then there is another book, and this is called the Book of Life. It's totally different in its character. This book is the gracious register which records the names of all those who have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the obvious question here is, how can I get my name written in that book? Well, your name gets written down there not because of what you do, but because of what he's done. When the disciples were sent out by Jesus on a mission trip, they came back. They had found that the demons were subject to them, and they were ecstatic. They were rejoicing in this. But Jesus said, "Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven." These books, with the exhaustive record of what humanity has done, are different from this book, the Book of Life. Now, at this judgment, the final white throne judgment, all mysteries will be solved, all travesties of justice will be rectified, all things that are hidden will be brought clearly into the open, all cheating will be exposed. There'll be a full accounting of everything everyone has ever done. All corruption will be exposed for what it is. No one will be able to game the system because there won't be a system to be gamed. There'll just be an omniscient God who has all the facts and who knows all the hearts. So fast talkers, the clever, they won't be able to escape. No one will be able to argue the verdicts that are handed down. As Paul puts it, letter to the Romans, he says, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Well, you might think, because God knows everything, he's omniscient, why this show trial? Why go through all of this? Why is this necessary? Well, it's going to serve the purpose of displaying before all rational creatures the righteousness and the justice of God. It's going to lay all claims to rest. It's going to display his righteousness and his justice, but it's also going to display his grace and his mercy. This is important in view of the fact that our God is a just and righteous God. Now, he's also a loving and a merciful God, but you cannot have the one without the other and still have the God of the Bible. Now, in writing about the sack of Rome in AD 410, Augustine wrote the City of God. The sack of Rome in AD 410 was their 9/11. This rocked the Roman Empire, and the people were just amazed and astounded and destroyed by what was happening to Rome. It was kind of the beginning of the fall of Rome. But Augustine said this. He said that physical suffering and death are not the greatest of evils. And if you think they are, you should meditate upon the sufferings of the damned in hell. He said that for a reason, to put our sufferings in perspective. We might think that our problems that we have are the biggest problems that there are, but there are eternal verities, eternal truths, eternal destinies, and eternal realities that we need to be aware of. They're related to us in Scripture, and they're very important. They couldn't be more important. I mean, what a grief it is to have to talk about these things. But if we will be faithful, we have to talk about these things. And besides, there's a redemptive purpose in talking about these things. There's a redemptive reason why they are given to us so clearly in Scripture. Yeah, but isn't it better to motivate by love and kindness? You know, the Bible motivates in a number of different ways. Jude verses 22 and 23, he writes, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It may not be the highest of all motivations, but if it's an effective motivation, yeah, let it come. You may be surprised to know that Jesus talked about hell far more than he talked about heaven. Are we wiser than him? I was asked by someone when he found out I was a preacher, he said, are you a love and mercy preacher or are you a fire and brimstone preacher? And I said, well, I hope I'm both. I hope I'm both. It wasn't the answer he wanted to hear. In light of all this, though, please do not despise the patient and loving heart of God, who does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read that last week in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, I talked about two destinies, two eternal destinies. And I'd like to turn the page from Revelation chapter 20 to chapter 21 that presents us with a description of a glorious future. The names that were written in the book of life have a different destiny altogether. They will experience a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." This is picking up the threads of the message last week. New heavens and a new earth. Peter got into this last week as we saw it, and here it is again. Sin and evil has affected every aspect of this present creation, so God must reverse the curse that came in Genesis chapter 3. He's going to do it by making everything new. When it says the sea was no more, that's because the sea in ancient literature represents the place of unrest. It's the source of chaos and confusion. The present creation, Paul tells us, has been groaning and travailing as if in the pains of childbirth unto this present time. But even that very figure of childbirth gives us a hopeful context for considering these things, because although childbirth involves great pain and cries and suffering, yet the issue of it is a brand new life, and joy comes. Joy comes in the morning. Well, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and we talked about that last week. But Revelation goes on in chapter 21 to talk about a new, or I should say a perfect relationship with God and with God's people. So let's read these words together from chapter 21, verses 2 through 7. Please follow as I read. John writes, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This relates to us the greatest blessing: unhindered fellowship with God. He will dwell with them, it says. They will be with him eternally. And the very first thing he will do is wipe away every tear from every eye, because our God is cognizant of the suffering and the pain and the sorrow that accompanies life in this world. And then he says there will be no more death. Death is the last enemy to be overthrown. When it's overthrown, all enemies have been overthrown. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. From the slightest allergy to the most serious chronic pain, no more pain. Of course, no more disease, no more cancer, no more sickness. Whatever ails you will ail you no more. No more sin. No more temptation to sin. Can you imagine? This is perfect fellowship with God. Perfect, unhindered fellowship with God. Even our best attempts at worshiping God and praising him in his presence are fraught with all kinds of distractions and issues and problems and thoughts that creep in. And it's always cluttered, isn't it? That's not going to be the case anymore. Perfect fellowship with God, and perfect fellowship with God's people. I know we love one another. But sometimes we don't even like one another. Let's face it. Human relationships are difficult. They're fraught with problems. But we're going to have perfect fellowship with one another. There won't be any more misunderstandings. There won't be any more offenses. There won't even be any more awkwardness. God's people, described corporately as a bride, goes on to say, without spot, without blemish. A bride, corporately, that's how God thinks of us, because we are being prepared as the bride of the Lamb. And that, again, speaks of that most intimate of relationships, where you are with that person in perfect fellowship. The language of marriage is used because it represents the closest of all human relationships, that's lifelong, that's exclusive, that's committed, and that's loving, and now it's unending. There's no more till death do us part, because there's no more death to part us. Amen. 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 I mean, this language of blessing, again, it's highly figurative. It's meant to try to communicate what is almost impossible to communicate. But it's trying to tell us what the wonder of heavenly bliss will be like. There's not any, we could read on in the chapter, there won't be any darkness, and there won't be any need for a sun or a moon, because the glory of God will be the light, and its lamp will be the Lamb. And when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we can't read all of it here, but we'll see it's not just a book of life that comes to the fore, but the tree of life. Remember the tree of life? It makes its reappearance. All the way back there in the book of Genesis, there was a tree of life. And now it reappears, and it bears all kinds of fruit. All kinds of fruit for the healing of the nations. Perfect satisfaction. Not only is there the tree of life, but there's the river of the water of life. We're reprising right now Eden, but it's even better. And in that river of water of life, there's perfect refreshment because it's flowing through the city. All of these figures of speech, book of life, tree of life, river of the water of life, they're supposed to communicate something to us of the eternal life that Jesus spoke of as a gift from God the Father that we actually begin to enter into now by believing the gospel. When we believe the gospel, our sins are forgiven and we receive the gift of eternal life. And what is that? It's the kind of life that God has. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." I don't think you can do a better definition of that, but what it is telling us is this kind of life is wrapped up in this relationship with God. We know it and enter into it only imperfectly, authentically, but imperfectly, because we still live in a fallen world and carry around with us the vestiges of the sinful nature, the flesh. They inhibit us, they weigh us down, they make life hard. And during this time on this earth, our faith is being proved. We walk by faith and not by sight, even through the difficult times, like Andi was talking about in her cancer. But as we trust God, even in the midst of difficult times, our faith is very precious to Him. Right now, my brother and my sister, for what you're going through, if you're trusting God even in the midst of that, that's very precious to Him. And that faith one day will become sight. Life eternal. This is the inheritance of the saints in light. And how do we receive this blessing? We receive the blessing by receiving Jesus Christ, by believing in Him. Because all of this is in Him, it's through Him, it's in union with Him, it's because of Him, it's a relationship with Him for the glory of Him and the benefit of His people. And it will go on and on and on and on. It's the never-ending ending. In the last book of his classic series, The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis captures a little bit of the beauty of what lies ahead. After the children had finally reached Aslan's country, and that's the place in the story that corresponds to the new heavens and the new earth, Lewis writes this, quote, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for this, excuse me, for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That's not how our book ends. Our book, the Bible, closes with an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without cost. Will you come? What a gracious invitation. The Spirit and the bride. That's us and God. We say, come. If you haven't come already, it's so simple. A child can do it. It's believing that Jesus lived and died and rose for your salvation. Trusting in Jesus Christ is the way we receive this invitation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your graciousness. A lot of this is so hard for us to understand, Lord. We are but children in understanding. And yet we must believe what you have clearly portrayed in your word. Lord, help us to flee the wrath to come and this eternal judgment. And trust in Jesus Christ, all of us, at all times, so that our names might be written in the book of life. We look to you for mercy. And Jesus, you have come to seek and to save the lost. Oh Lord, we respond to you. We look to you. We trust in you. We hope in you. For now and eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.